Something I forgot to mention a minute ago is that Brother David Bird had asked me to see if anybody was able to be a spell checker and grammar proof reader. If you could help out in that regard for some of the tracts that are being printed, it would be appreciated. And they're getting printed and they're getting out. So we do need you. If you're interested in that, you see Brother David. He's back there in the back begging right now. Amen. All right, we are in the book of Esther tonight, so let's turn there. The 17th book of Esther, the 17th book of the Bible. Get chapter 1 of the Bible, of course, the common title for our inspired library. And that's what the word Bible is. It's what the title stands for. It means books, literally, plural. Convinced you and I are that these are books that are given by men who are moved by the Holy Ghost. So it is an inspired library. It's a collection of books written by men who are moved. And as we receive the Word of God by these men, and it's recorded, as it comes together, the same Spirit that gave these words, I believe, through these writings, working together through these writings, cross-references and all, works to bring glory and honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've used this illustration three, maybe four times in this pulpit. I've used it in the schools and in locker rooms, jails, whatever. Everywhere I preach, trying to convince people of what we have in the Bible, I'll use it again tonight, that if you were a collector of old photos and you came across an old photo that was taken in Florida by a person on a certain camera that was taken 20 years ago, you kept that photo, and then you came across another photo that was taken by another person in Texas 35 years ago, and then you came across another photo that was taken in Kentucky 50 years ago, and when you sat down, you began to notice that these three photos came together and formed one picture, from all these different cameramen, photographers, and cameras at different places at different times. And it formed one picture. I mean, you, if that happened, and you get what I'm saying, that couldn't happen, we wouldn't just say, well, that's a miracle, and move on. I don't believe that. I believe we'd have to sit down, maybe get a drink of water, question reality as we understand it, right? I mean, because that just could not happen. And folks, our Bible's made up of 66 books, put up by 40 different authors on three different continents, spread out for over 1,600 years. That's far greater than three people taking three different photos in three different places on three different cameras at three different times. And I can read about Jesus being written about in the book of Job, and that's around 1,700 years before he's born. And I can read of Jesus in the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and then in Joshua that follows, in Judges, and the background of his family line, his family tree is given in the book of Ruth. It continues through 1 and 2 Samuel and into Chronicles. These are specific places that details his perfection, his holiness, his majesty, his sacrifice, his glory, prophecy, a direct prophecy that is in relation to his first coming that has been fulfilled. Over 330 of them have been cited concerning the first coming. And then there's 500 more that's pertaining to the last days leading up to the second coming and on into the kingdom. I mean, this stuff is throughout the Bible, not only in prophecy, but in foreshadowing and figures and types. And the Bible comes together to give you one picture. And that is of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like I said, that ought to make us question reality. Amen. I mean, this book is wild. And the author's real. You have the proof. I mean, greater than the proof of creation itself is the book you're holding in your lap tonight, and how it shows us the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only a library, it came by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit reproves of sin and righteousness and judgment, but also he glorifies and testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in reading these books, all of them, you can see that upon finishing one, you can just tell by the way it's written and the flow that it's written, there's more to come. I mean, each book stands on its own, but you can tell by the time you get through reading it, there's more to come. And by the end of Genesis, you're thinking, you know, that's good, but wait a minute. What about that seed of the woman? What about that seed of the woman that's going to bruise the head of the serpent and bring a solution to sin? I mean, you're thinking, I mean, by the end of the book, you're introduced in the book to what's coming. Just how is God going to rescue all the different ones of the different families of the earth through the family line of Abraham? I mean, these things are specifically told about in Genesis. And yet the book ends with the words in a coffin in Egypt. And it hasn't happened yet. And so you get through there, the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The issue becomes, well, how's God going to reconcile the rebellious people to himself? And how will God transform the hearts of the people to be his people? Those are issues that are introduced in these writings. They're put out in these writings, and yet they're not resolved. And so you can just tell by the flow. There's more coming. And so here comes Joshua, and it obviously goes with what Moses has written. And then Judges, that goes with Joshua. And then Ruth, and on it goes. And now tonight, we're in the book of Esther. And so how is it that Esther fits in this book of books? What is its purpose? Why is it in our Bible? Why did God give us this book? Well, we'll get started here in chapter 1. Esther chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, and the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, which were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver, upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black and marble. They gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus." Now, I'll stop reading right there for time's sake, but all this is a setup for what's going to happen on into the book there. What are the transpiring events of the history of the Jewish people who remained behind? We seen in Ezra and Nehemiah, there were three trips out of people that came back to Jerusalem, but not all the Jews left the land of Babylon and Persia. Some stayed behind, and this is a 10-year period of what happened during that time. So let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, I ask your blessing upon the message this evening. God, help me to get the point across, Lord, of this book and what you'd have us to see from it, and then how it fits in with the rest of Scripture. Lord, glorify the name of Jesus Christ and edify your church, Lord. We need to be strengthened. We need encouragement tonight. And Lord, these that may need a desire rekindled about getting in the Word of God, I pray, God, that that is exactly what would happen. God, bear witness to the truth and help, Lord, help me tonight to get your point across, get this truth across, Lord, not to get in the way. And I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. This morning in Psalm 23, I focused quite a bit on the subject of the Lord's providence. And Brother Jack even dealt with it some there in his lesson on prayer. And that is greatly what the book of Esther is about. I gave a definition in weeks past what providence is. And it is the hand of God in the glove of history. What it means is pro, meaning beforehand, and video, providence, to see. And in the case of Hagar, for example, the Egyptian handmaid, you had a woman who was blessed to serve under two godly people of faith. And of course, that was Abram and Sarai. And in time, even as good as they were, given her station, she ends up being abused. She ends up being misused by two people of faith. Hagar got hurt. And God, of course, is revealing himself to her in a trying time. She perhaps at that moment has lost respect for Abram and Sarai in the whole ordeal. If I know people at all, I bet she did. But she found out that the God of Abraham was more than just the God of Abraham. She learned that he was the Lord of all. And that there at the well of Beer Lahairoi, she declared in her personal experience of revelation, saying, "Thou God seest me. The God of Abraham sees me. He's my God." And the name of that well was the well of him that liveth and seeth me. Later in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham would go through that trying time of offering up Isaac himself, and there would come a revelation to him as well, as he saw that ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And he understands at that moment the Lord's plan of substitution in the stead of his son, what God wants to happen. And so Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, saying, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." See, that's providence. That's what it is. It is the Lord seeing to it. The Lord seeing it beforehand and bringing it to pass. And in Esther, these events right here befall a promised people. The book ends with a celebration about God's providence. And that happens from chapters 8 through chapter 10. And that is upon the demonstration of God's providence they have experienced. And here in the opening chapter, it is the preparation that we just read about, the preparation for God's providence. And God's providence is his seeing to what needed to be done, and he's going to carry out what needs to be done through the faithful obedience of those in that particular time of history that he has put there. The Lord Jesus is prefigured many times in the book of Esther by one, the faithfulness and the righteous actions of Mordecai, who is going to be counted in his faithfulness in, first of all, raising a daughter who was actually his cousin, and being faithful in his report against the rebellion that he heard about that was going on against the government. That got recorded, and what would get recorded of what he did to save the king's life is a situation that God's going to use to turn the whole thing upside down, actually turn the whole thing right side up. And, of course, by the end of it, Mordecai gets highly exalted. Amen. And Mordecai's name, of course, points to Christ as the man of sorrows with its meaning. And ends up with everyone bowing before Mordecai. And they're giving him honor. Now go to chapter 4 here. Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4. And Christ is also seen in the sacrificial attitude of Esther herself. Although she's in a position of honor, she humbles herself. And she is submissive, and she'll put herself in the place of death for the salvation of her people. And here in Esther chapter 4, a serious problem has formed. Haman, who is the bad guy of the story, but it's not just a story. This is actual history. He is haughty and hateful and heartless, and he has been promoted to a place of power, and eventually he desires to make a public example of Mordecai. He wants to bring about a public execution, hanging him because Mordecai is from the Jewish people. He wants to make an example out of him, and then he wants to carry out a plan that will annihilate the Jewish people in the empire. But of course, even before that plan's hatched, even before it begins to be hatched, God, in his providence, has already put into motion through the events of history a promotion of Esther becoming the queen. Now you said, "Brother Terry, you're sounding like a Calvinist." Now I said the other night, amen, what I don't believe is God chose who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. But I do believe God works behind the scenes. I believe God has a plan. I believe he's working his plan. Anybody reading the Bible, understanding the prophetical layout, knows that God has an end to this thing. He has an objective he's going to reach. There is a target goal. And he knows, amen, he'll give a man a choice. Like Pharaoh. You say, "Well, he raised up Pharaoh and Pharaoh didn't even have a choice." No, Pharaoh's heart was hardened because he had a choice. God kept giving him a choice, him being a proud man. Every time you and I say no to the Lord, our heart gets a little bit harder. And every time Pharaoh would back off of what God wanted him to do, his heart got harder and harder. And it goes from a time where he is absolutely floored by rods thrown down in the floor becoming snakes, that he's taken back by that, to the very end where he's not impressed with the Red Sea waters parting for people that are walking across on dry land. That's how hard his heart got. And that's what happens to a man. So yes, he had a will, he had a choice, and God used his choices against him. And so yes, I believe, amen, God gives us choices. I believe we are all accountable for our choices. I believe God's behind the scenes. I believe he's working things, and he's putting things into motion, amen. And so he is certainly behind the things that are taking place of Esther becoming queen. She's queen, and from that, once Mordecai learns about the intended annihilation of all the Jews, he's outside the queen's quarters. And what's he doing? He is fasting and praying. He is downcast. And she's seen him, and she is sending down there to find out what is wrong with Mordecai. This man has been a father to her. He is family. He is relation. But he has been more than a cousin. He has been a father to her. And he is vitally important to her. And she wants to know what is wrong. And so she sends down to him to find out. Look at verse 7. And Mordecai told him, the servant she sent, Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make requests before him for her people. And Hatach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again, Esther spake unto Hatach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king, unto to the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of him, of his, to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will likewise fast, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." And it becomes obvious there, God is at work behind the scenes. He is setting things up, not in reaction to what's going on, but actually in providence. She is in this place, she is in this palace, in this position, long before Haman hatches his plan. And so she is in a place to do something about what's going on. And that's the point of the book. God has seen this happening beforehand. And before there's even a threat, God has people in place to accomplish his plan of deliverance for the Jewish people. And all that awaits for all those that God has put into place, all that has to happen is for them to do their job, for them to react faithfully and responsibly, amen, and it will be seen. God's provision will be seen. And with Haman's plan, it therefore is an hour of crisis. This is what's wrong with Mordecai. This is why he's downcast. A situation has developed in which all of God's people there in what has been referred to historically as the United Kingdom, just as you have the United Kingdom of Britain, this is the United Kingdom of Media Persia, and the Jews of that empire, the world empire, are in the balance. I think about that. I think about the morning of May the 10th, 1939, as the morning arose there in London. There was the news of the German offensive, and of course everybody was saying, you know, Hitler's not gonna keep going, he's not gonna keep pushing. And you had one mouth, one voice was saying he aims to, he's not gonna stop, and no one would listen to this man. They had reprimanded him, they had criticized him. He was thought to be a cancer. No one wanted to be around him. And of course, that man was Winston Churchill. 6 a.m. that morning, Winston Churchill summoned the Buckingham Palace when they realized he's right. And they asked Churchill to mobilize the nation's forces against Hitler. And by the end of the day, Winston Churchill had accepted that position that of course, puts him in history now. He is a very important man during that time. And his journal, he records his thoughts, and he says this. He says, during these crowded days of the political crisis, my pulse had not quickened at any moment. I took it all as it came, but I cannot conceal from those who will read this that as I had went to bed 3 a.m. that morning, I was conscious of a profound sense of relief. At last, he said, I had the authority to give directions over the whole scene, and I felt as if it were I was walking with destiny, and that all my past life had been but a preparation for this hour and for this trial. I don't know how much Bible Winston Churchill believed, if he believed any. But at that moment there, I believe God's hand was upon that man. And I believe he knew what the will of God was, amen. And thank God he was there. Thank God he was there able to do what he did, amen. This is the essence of the message of Mordecai to Esther. I think about that in light of Mary at the marriage at Cana of Galilee when she came to Jesus and she said they have no wine. His response was, mine hour is not yet come. Then by chapter 7, the Bible says that when they sought to lay hands on him, they could not because his hour was not yet come. Toward the end there of his time down here on earth, sojourning in chapter 12, he would talk about the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. He adds this, he says, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this cause came I unto this hour. He said, it's all for this purpose. It's all headed toward Calvary, and he was embracing it. Amen. He had set his face like a flint towards the cross. And Esther's promotion, it had a purpose. It was for this time. It was for such a time as this. It was for that purpose and that plan. So the time of all this, when did this happen? Well, between Ezra, where we were a few weeks ago, chapter 6 and chapter 7, between that first group that departed for Jerusalem and that second group that would depart some 60 years or so later, the events, as I said, run in this book about 10 years. And given the context of events, think about the three groups that left for Judah, for Jerusalem, how that there was the first group that was under Zerubbabel, and then many years later, the second group would come under Ezra for all the rebuilding of the temple, and then a third group would come under Nehemiah, and they would come for the purpose of rebuilding the walls and the gates of the city of Jerusalem. Remember Nehemiah, his position. Nehemiah was what? He was the king's cupbearer, right? He was in the palace in Shushan. That's how the book of Nehemiah opens up. Think for a moment back to chapter 2, verse 6. I won't have you turn there. When Nehemiah is asked, what's wrong with you? And he said, I prayed unto God, where we get the phrase, a Nehemiah prayer. He just threw one up real quick and he answered. Amen. His prayer ain't even recorded. I prayed to God and he said, why should I not be downcast? Why should I not be sad when the condition of my people is the way that it is and the city is destroyed? How is that not going to affect me? You know, the Bible, the Holy Spirit just injects right there in that context a little phrase, a parenthetical phrase. It says the king, he spoke to the king, says the queen set him by him. And that's something there. Amen. Out of nowhere. Isn't she not named or anything? Almost without reason or purpose unless it is the stepmother of the king, still alive, still queen, who also has a history for a burden for the Jews. Amen. As Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, did. She's associated with them. And amen. She isn't named, so it's impossible to preach that and say that with conviction today. I couldn't do it. But I got to tell you, I lean that way. Amen. Because I know how this book's written. A lot of things that are in the book are divine hints. And God just tipping you off, amen? And that's kind of the point we're making here overall in these messages, how these books go with one another. Written by different people at different times for different purposes, and yet the same Spirit is moving to give us all this information. And if it's so, Esther was not only important to the salvation of the Jews that stayed behind in the land of Persia when they were threatened with annihilation, but also she played an important role in the rebuilding of Jerusalem under Nehemiah. as the king would not only allow it, you go back and read Nehemiah chapter 2, he's going to partially fund it. The king's going to, he's going to throw some supplies behind it. He's going to make sure it gets done, amen, that Nehemiah has what he needs to get everything done. Why? Because the Holy Spirit put right there, the queen was sitting by him. She was watching what he was saying, amen. So what is that called? That's called providence. It shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will see to it. It is his name. It's not just what he does. It's who he is. The Lord will provide. In chapter 1, you're introduced to Ahasuerus. All right, Ahasuerus is the title. And by chapter 2, you're introduced to Esther, the new queen. In chapter 1, you have the rejection of Vashti. In chapter 2, you have the selection of Esther. There are two books in the Bible you're aware of that have a woman's name. There is Ruth, and there is Esther. In Ruth, you've got a Gentile woman marrying the kinsman redeemer. Marrying a Jewish man, the kinsman redeemer, clearly typifying the church. In Esther, there's a Jewish woman marrying the king, following the king moving on from a Gentile bride. He's moving on, amen? So whether Vashti typifies anything or not, I don't know, because you not only have the church, which is largely made up of Gentiles at this time. When it started, the church was made up of largely Jews. Now it's made up of largely Gentiles. And that being the case, amen, there's also, after we're gone, going to be the fullness of the times of the Gentiles that is going to follow. But here's the point. The prophecy layout is clear. See, before the Jewish queen comes to position, there's a Gentile queen. And back in chapter 1, they're having this long feast. And, of course, King Xerxes is his given name. And Ahasuerus, as I said, is the title he bears. And knowing the time that this man reigned, according to history, it's believed in the historical context as to what they were even having a meeting about for that long a period of time there. Xerxes is desiring to revenge the kingdom for a battle they lost to Greece. And so he's meeting with the heads of state to determine whether or not such should be pursued. So given what's prefigured here in a book that precedes Job, by the way, the next book is Job. It's a picture of the Jew during the tribulation period. And a turning here from a Gentile woman to a Jewish woman. And all this happens in the context of a 7-day feast in the palace. In Esther chapter 1 verse 10, contrary to the 7 days of Job being on the earth, Job chapter 2 verse 13, following the two waves of destruction that befall him. So the foreshadowed truth being what? Well, it's a shadow background. The Lord given a divine hint that the church is leaving this world before the tribulation period, amen? Before his focus comes solely upon the Jewish people. See, the bottom's going to fall out down here. A door up there is going to open. And we're going to go through it, amen? And so shall we be with the Lord. We, folks, are headed for the true King's Palace. Amen? And just as you read there in chapter 1, here we read it together, where the king is showing off the riches of his excellent majesty. The Bible tells you and I in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. I believe we get to heaven, the Lord's just going to show out. Amen. We're just going to see the glory of his majesty. Now, it looks in chapter 1 that Vashti's being stubborn at first. When you read through there, she's being rebellious. And no doubt that might very well be what happens. That was what was probably the women were going to make out of it, and it is what the men were definitely afraid of. But really, it might be that Vashti is showing a measure of courage herself. I mean, she's trying to maintain some dignity. She's trying to maintain some honor. This is coming, of course. He has sent for her in chapter 1 for her to come show off in front of all these what? All these drunken men. And just come in there and show her beauty, display the crown, And it's been suggested in some other commentaries I've read where maybe it was some sort of immodest display that he was looking for his wife to make, and she refused. Now, I don't know if I can buy all that. Amen. I will say this. If that was the case, good for her. Amen. Good for her. I mean, it might have cost her her position, but if that's what happened, that's a woman maintained her honor. She lost her position, but she maintained her honor. And ladies, I'll just say this tonight. I mean, beware of the world's standard for fashion. Don't let the world dress you up. Amen. I'm not going to be ugly with you. Amen. I believe in standards, but I don't believe in standards that can be enforced. I believe in standards as far as an example is concerned, but nothing can be enforced. So you don't have to go by anything I say, and I'm giving you off here so that you don't get mad at me. But I'm telling you, I've got your best interest in heart. Amen. I ain't trying to hurt anybody. Amen. But this world will undress you. This world will undress you in an immodest way where you are dishonoring yourself. And you don't realize it because I'll tell you who sets the world's fashion. Jesus talked about those that wear the soft clothing being in king's palaces. Soft men. Soft men and worldly women. That's who sets the world's fashions. Amen. And we got to understand this tonight. Amen. It's just a trap, ladies. If you can hold yourself with respect, and honor, amen, and hold yourself like a lady. Amen. That's something that has power over rough men. That'll calm rough men. I'm not kidding you. It's true. You've got several books written about how the West was won, and they'll talk about, you know, guns being invented. They'll talk about the long arm of the law and all these threats that came in. And in reality, you know what it was? It was when men started taking their wives out there and they started taking their children out there that they demanded more law and order. And I'll tell you, even the roughest of men knew how to straighten up when there was a lady around. And that is true to this day. Amen. That is a fact. Now, I believe it's a big mistake, ladies, to let the world dress you in order to be sensual. You should not desire to be sensual. That is pride for one, and God resisteth the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Amen. I'm not trying to be ugly, but I'm saying cover up. Amen. Cover up for the glory of God, for your own honor. Amen. And keep in mind, amen, you're dishonoring your spouse. You're dishonoring, amen, the Lord. He thinks you're beautiful, and if you can accentuate your femininity and hold yourself with honor and integrity and not sell out for the world's sense of sensualness, amen, you will have a grace to you that'll make an uncouth man straighten up. People, I'm telling you, men, women, old, young alike, know how to react around a lady. And that is a fact. Now, there's a power to godliness, amen. And I believe not only will men respect it, I believe ladies will respect it. I believe that God honors it as well. And whether or not that's what's going on here, I don't know. Here's what I know. I know God's behind the scenes. And either he is using a woman who is defending her honor amidst a drunken party of men, which would be something good, or at the very least, he's behind the scenes and he's setting things up, developing good things from a bad situation, which is marital problems. So either it's God using something good, or it's God getting ready to use something bad. Either way, it does not matter with God. We know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So first of all, there is the rejection of Vashti. She's rejected, not because she wasn't beautiful. Evidently, she was very beautiful. Not because she was bad. Again, I don't know. She may not have been. Doesn't matter. She's rejected because she wouldn't come out and display herself before other men. And for some reason or another, she wouldn't do that, and that led to them looking for her a replacement, getting rid of her. All the men met together and said, she's got to go. She's a bad example for the rest of our women. So following the rejection of Vashti, you've got the selection of Esther. There's a search made, and in essence, Esther's going to win the Miss Persia beauty contest. And Mordecai has sent her for that purpose. They're looking for someone, Mordecai sends her. And there's this special favor that when she gets there, she experiences. And there's a secret she's been told to keep. She's been told in chapter 2, verse 10, don't let them know who you people are. Mordecai's the one told them. That's nobody's business. You don't have to tell everybody everything you know, amen. He says, hey, sis, don't tell them who your people are. And so you've got a faithful man in Mordecai. You've got marital problems that develop with Ahasuerus and Vashti. You've got a beautiful young Jewish maiden who can keep a secret. She's discreet. See, folks, there's not a mighty rushing wind. There's not an earthquake. There's not fire falling from heaven. There's no parting of the oceans. Amen. The hand of God, as it's revealed here, is a hidden hand. God reveals His hand here, and He's saying, you got to be looking for it. And when you can't see it, you got to trust it. Because He's Jehovah Jireh. He'll see to it. He'll see to it that everything will land just right. Amen. Behind the scenes, out of sight, using a faithful man, using a hateful man. Amen. He's literally going to give him enough rope to hang himself. And God is going to bring something good, believe it or not, out of marital problems and a discreet young Jewish maiden. They didn't have social media back then. But if they would have, I don't believe Esther would have been all over it. Amen. You don't have to tell everybody your business. Believe it or not, you may find this hard to believe. Most people don't care. They really don't. And it's good for you to just sober up and realize that it's all right. It's all right if everybody doesn't know everything that's going on in your life. Amen. Again, not being ugly. I'm your friend here. I love you. Amen. I don't have a bone to pick with anybody. That's a fact. So there's the rejection of Vashti, the selection of Esther, and by the end of chapter 2, you have the detection of Mordecai. He overhears something in the palace. There's a plan to kill the king, to assassinate him, and overthrow the government. And he gets that information, and he takes it to Esther. Make sure she gets it. And she makes sure the king gets it. And there, if you'll look at the end of chapter 2, look at verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23. It says, and when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So the plot of rebellion against the government was revealed to Mordecai. You know what he did? He stepped up and he done the right thing. Amen. You talk about, well, I don't know about these Christians getting involved in politics, and I think you can get too involved. But I also believe we have a duty to get involved to an extent. And he did. He did. Amen. He was a stranger in a strange land. This wasn't even his country. But he did the right thing by those that were in authority. Amen. And his heroics were recorded. And by chapter 3, a problem develops. That haughty Haman, who prefigures the Antichrist, gets promoted to power. And he is therefore the prime minister and all the people, all the officials, because he's associated with the king. When he walks by, they're to fall down before him and bow when he passes by. And that's an amazing thing. And he's all right by it, even though he probably act like he wasn't. You know, and until there's one that doesn't bow. And what I mean by that is probably everybody bowing. I mean, you know, you're like, oh, please. Please. And then he sees there's one that's not bowing. Mm-hmm. Who's that guy? What's his story? Brother Alltop tells a story. I hope I'm not getting ahead of him. He might tell it when he's here. But he tells a story about being down on prayer meeting and not one night at church. And there was a brother that was praying and giving thanks for Brother Travis as pastor. And he was just going on and on, talking about how grateful he was and, you know, how much time he spent in the Word and all that he learned under Brother Alltop. And he just went on and on and on. And Brother Travis said, he was going on. And he said, I was embarrassed. He said, I felt like crawling under the pew. He said, I was afraid to come out. I don't think I could have looked at anybody, you know. He said, I was so ashamed. I was humbled by that. And he said, after it was all over with, we was all in the back there at the door, and I was shaking hands. And I said, oh, brother. He said, you really laid it on thick tonight. And he said, the other brother said, yeah, man. I said, I didn't know what to think. I didn't know if he was praying about Brother Travis or somebody else. Somebody else said that. Travis said, here I was all embarrassed until he spoke up. He said, it felt like a slap on the back. And he said, I turned around and went, really, what do you think he said too much about? That's that human heart for you, brethren. Amen. You can have everybody bowing down to you, and just one person. He's just one person don't like you very much at all. And if you ain't careful, that's who you'll think about all the time. That's that Haman syndrome. Amen. We're a lot more like Haman than we care to admit. Amen. But there's a problem. And that problem comes about annihilating the Jewish people because he realizes they'll never respect him in the way he wants to be respected. And he wants them gone. And so he goes to the king. And just like what happened in Daniel chapter 6, basically, unknowingly, the king agrees. I mean, he knows what he's doing, but he obviously isn't aware of what it means. He's been offered this, all this silver, and just like what happens in Daniel chapter 6 there with those officials, they tricked him, basically. He didn't realize it applied to Daniel, remember? He didn't want Daniel to be cast in lion's den. He didn't realize this was to snare Daniel. He didn't realize that, but that's the situation he got himself into there and got Daniel in trouble. Of course, the Lord delivered him. So this was a problem, and we just read in chapter 4 where Mordecai and Esther get together and form a plan. And it's going to involve this. It's going to involve faith, prayer. It's going to involve a fast. They're going to have to be serious about it. It's going to involve fearlessness, the courage of Esther. She said, if I perish, I perish. It's going to involve favor. When she goes before the king, will he extend the scepter to her? And it's going to involve two feasts. That's the plan. And Haman, of course, full of himself, honored to be asked to the banquet of Esther. On his way home, once again, he spots old Mordecai. And Mordecai won't bow down before him. Amen. Everyone else is, and that drives Haman nuts. That's all he can think of. And he starts boasting to his wife and his friends about how he's been invited by the queen to come to this feast. But in the process of it, he goes on to talk about it. Doesn't mean a thing, though, because of Mordecai. That one man will not respect me. He just ruins everything. And so they suggest to him to have gallows built, make a public example out of him. And he orders the gallows to be built. He gives the okay on that. And the next day he's going to go and seek permission, get the okay to let Mordecai hang. And in this high drama, this crisis situation there, on that night, the whole book changes. The whole thing changes direction. I don't know why the king couldn't sleep, but he couldn't sleep. Again, no fire from heaven, no wonderful miracle that we talk about. This, just a king can't sleep. Maybe it's all the hammering out there on the couch. Well, for whatever reason, he can't sleep, and he gets up, and he thinks, oh, just do a little reading in the Chronicles of the Kingdom. That'll put me to sleep. And so they start going through there, and he remembers what Mordecai done for it. And he says, did we ever do anything about him saving my life? And it comes to his knowledge that nothing's ever been done. Amen. And so the next day, Haman is coming to ask permission to go through the hanging. He comes into the palace, and as Haman comes in, if you look at chapter 6, verse 6, and I'm almost through, chapter 6, verse 6, so Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? And Haman walking in, and that's put on him right when he walks in. And notice how the Holy Spirit, I mean, you can tell this is the book of God by verses like this. Now, Haman thought in his heart. Hey, you know, when I was a kid, I used to read comics. And when you'd read a comic, you'd have a character there, a figure, and they'd have these little bubbles coming out of his head. And the author's letting you know what they're thinking. Y'all realize that that's not possible, right? There's movies out there where the narrator will tell you what the person's thinking. That's not possible. But we're reading about it right here in the Bible. And it is possible for the one that's telling this story. He knows our thoughts. And it says there, he thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear. And I mean, he lays it on. The horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. Let the apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. That's the Lord turning things right side up right there. Instead of hanging Mordecai, he's got to put on the royal robes. Haman does. He's got to put on the crown on his head, and he's got to lead him through the streets. Haman does. And give honor to Mordecai publicly, saying, thus shall it be done
to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Absolutely hilarious, amen. And then during the banquet there of chapter 7, Haman's treachery gets learned. He's out in the open there. And of course, what happens, Esther, who has pleased the king by this point and found great favor, reveals that Haman plans to have her and all her people executed. And this is news to Haman. He has no clue what she's talking about, and that's when he learns the queen is Jewish. The cat is out of the bag. Amen. So the treachery's learned. The tables are turned. This furious king orders Haman to be hanged on the gallows he built for Mordecai. And upon Esther's request, the king issues a new decree among the Jews that they can defend themselves against anybody who brings evil to them. And then it's going to work against all those that hate the Jews. It's going to draw them out into the open. And even Haman's sons are going to be slain before it's over with. That's providence. That's God setting things up. Amen. If life is a chess game, I'm guaranteeing you, stick with the Lord. He's going to win. He's always several moves ahead. Just stick with Him. You don't got to question Him. Amen. He knows what He's doing. We do not know. Sometimes we can't even detect when God's doing something. Amen. You don't realize He can use things like problems. In this case, marital problems, integrity, just the right man doing the right thing, like Mordecai, the pride of an enemy, the fury of an enemy like Haman. He uses that to bring out everybody that hates the Jews. He draws them to the light, and then he destroys them. He uses the courage of Esther. He uses the wicked counsel of Haman's friends and his wife. It's not even his idea to build the gallows. He gets talked into it by them. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. That's what happens with Haman, amen. We're at a point in the book, at one point, all the Jews in the kingdom have had it. Before the book's over with, all the enemies of the Jews of the kingdom are drawn out and dealt with and done away with. That's the Lord, amen. Mordecai in the end is highly exalted. He's made prime minister. You know what people are doing as he's going through the street? They're bowing down to him. Yeah, well, I don't believe in that. Well, it just, God giving you a picture. It's a picture of what? A picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. That's one big picture we're given in several books, folks. And it's not even up for debate. It's as good as done. Providence. God will see to it. This is the way it ends. If you're on the Lord's side, you're on the right side. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you for these that were here at church tonight. And Lord, for the honor and the blessing of being able to stand here and give this story, this history of the events of Esther, showing you working behind the scenes in a way that people might not even notice. God, just mundane life, people just going through the motions of life, not even realizing, just by doing right, you've got a plan in that. People doing the right thing, end up in the right place at the right time. Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to be submissive and yielded to your will. God, thank you for your grace and your mercy towards us. God, have your way tonight with your church, we pray in Jesus' name.